Amen. Good morning.
Good morning.
This morning's scripture reading will be taken from the book of Luke, chapter 24, verses 1 through 8. Show preacher that song leading there, brother. And I'll be reading from the King James Version of the Bible. And again, that's Luke, chapter 24, verses 1 through 8. Now, upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulcher, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulcher. And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their heads to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? Mm-hmm. He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day shall rise again. And they remembered his words. And that was Luke, chapter 24, verses 1 through 8.
Amen.
Say amen if you can to the reading of God's word.
Amen.
So good to see each and every one of you out here this morning. Everybody looks so lovely. Is something going on today? Something special? Everybody looks so nice and fresh and kids all decked out. So good to see you this morning. We know that we commonly recognize and commercially what this day represents. But for every Lord's Day, it's another time for God's people to get together to worship him in spirit and in truth, as Jesus said in John 4:24, that for us to fellowship and for us to renew our bonds and renew our ties and renew what it means for us to be Christians. As we pursue life and we pursue Christ on this journey that leads us from here on earth to heaven. And so all these other days that men may come up with, days that have some, that they may ascribe some religious meaning and have taken on some commercial meaning because there's some days that we just go and spend a lot of money on, we must not lose the meaning of what Christ means for us. And it's not just one day, we don't just esteem one day, but every time we get together, we remember Christ and his death and burial, his resurrection, and what it means for us, the salvation of our souls. If you have your Bibles, go to Luke chapter 24, and we're going to bounce back up into chapter 23 for a little bit. And we're going to look at this before our time is far spent this morning. We are speaking on the behalf of Brother Dismuke. He was down in Alabama this Lord's Day morning and preaching a gospel meeting there. And we solicit your prayers on his behalf as he speaks, proclaims God's word there. And trust that he'll return back home safely. God will bless him with a safe return. But nevertheless, we want to look in the book of Luke this morning. We want to extract some things from Luke that I think that will thrill you, and I think that will inspire you and that will encourage you this Lord's Day morning. You may have come here wondering this morning, especially if those of you who might be visiting with us that we might not see on a weekly basis, you might be wondering, where are we going to say something about Jesus this morning? And we are.
Amen.
Were we going to say something about his death? And we did already, and we're going to do it again. Are we going to say something about the resurrection? And that is affirmative.
Yes.
We are.
Yes, sir.
But that's not unusual because we do this, as Brother Darvin said, every Lord's Day. But you came to hear a sermon about Jesus, so we're going to talk to you about Jesus. Is that all right this morning? Y'all have time for a sermon about Jesus. We look, and as we go back, let us review. We're going to, Paul read to you verse 24, chapter 24, but let me jump back to chapter 23 a little bit. We always have to set the scene for us. And so this scene around the crucifixion, there's a lot of little subplots and a lot of different things going on, and we don't have time to deal with this. I just want to go back to about verse 44. And a synopsis, give you a synopsis real quick so that when you come into chapter 24, then you kind of are full and know where we're at. So we're looking at chapter 23, about verse 24 very quickly. We see that darkness had fallen upon the earth from around the sixth hour, which is 12 noon, to about 3 o'clock, the ninth hour of the day. We see that during this time that some of the traumatic events, the earth did quake, and that the veil in the temple was rent and torn in two. Now that temple, that veil being torn in two is symbolic for us. And you got to don't miss the meaning behind that veil being rent in two. We know that in the temple and in the tabernacle and as well as in the temple, there was different sections. There was the most holy. There was the Holy of Holies. There was a holy place and there was the Holy of Holies. And then behind the Holy of Holies was a veil, was a curtain, and only the high priest could enter in that once a year to make sacrifice for the people. And the presence of God rested in the Holy of Holies. That's where the high priest went to meet God, but everybody couldn't meet God. Only the high priest would once a year go in behind that curtain. So it was curtain. You couldn't quite see in there. It was a veil. You couldn't quite see in there, but God was in there. And that's where the high priest went to make sacrifices. But now when Jesus, the prince of this earth, the king of kings, the lord of lords, when he is about to give up the ghost and die, that veil is torn in two. And that symbolizes for me and you that there's no more barrier between us and God. Amen. That now, after the death of Christ, we would be able to go in and see Christ for ourselves and meet God for ourselves. We weren't going to need a high priest to go in for us, Brother Darvin. But as Peter would say, you are a royal priesthood, a chosen nation, God's own people. Now all of us as priests, we can go before the throne of God. Amen. So that veil is torn in two. We don't need it anymore. Don't need that veil. Don't need to hide the presence of God, because we are all going to come into a relationship after the founding of the church. We can meet God ourselves. Jesus on the cross cried out with a loud voice. He said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then he breathed his last breath. I don't know if you've been in the room with anyone who's passed. Usually when that moment comes, when they breathe and they take their last breath, it's a struggle. It's a fight. Because that person who's about to take that last breath, they don't want to take that last breath. And they're holding on and they're grasping with all their might to hold on to the breath that's still in their body. To hold on to that spirit that still enlivens their body. And so it's a struggle. You see them take and you see them breathe and you see those breaths are very measured. But Jesus, not Jesus, when Jesus was on the cross, when he let out that last breath, when he took that last breath, he wasn't fighting. He gave it out. He gave out that last breath. He breathed it out and he breathed out his spirit. Father, I commend my spirit into your hands. And he took his last breath. He breathed it out. No man took his life, but he laid it down for us. Then the centurion, he praised God. Those centurion that had nailed him to the cross, centurion looked and said, this man was a righteous man. This man was innocent. This man was innocent of what the crime. These other two and the malefactors, you can go back and read about those malefactors on the cross. And one of them realized as they were railing on him, but one of the malefactors realized like, we're guilty of what? We're guilty. We deserve to be up here. But this man don't deserve to be here. We've done some crimes, but this man is innocent. The crowds that assembled and looked at this spectacle, they took their places and after he breathed out his last breath and they realized he was dead, they turned and returned back to the city of Jerusalem. Smoke in their chest. Because they couldn't believe what they had just said. Nobody has ever died in the world like this. Nobody's ever given out their last breath. And so they smoked their breaths as they returned to the city. All his acquaintances, his friends, and specifically, they talks about the scripture. Brother Luke records the women who had been following him from Galilee. They stood at his distance and they watched these things. Now we move on. So now that is the crucifixion.
we look at the burial. Joseph of Arimathea had influence because he was on the Sanhedrin. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, but Luke records that he disagreed with the Sanhedrin because it was the Sanhedrin, it was the Jews, the high priest, and those on the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish court that ruled and governed Jewish affairs. See, Rome was the royal. They were the governor of those times. But as far as the Jews, because their religion was so different, the Romans allowed the Jews. Hey, because we remember during the trial of Christ, Pilate said, I don't want to have nothing to do with y'all's law. If he's violated part of your law, take him and do whatever you want to do. But then they had to up the ante and appeal to Caesar and to Rome and say, he's committed crimes against Caesar. Then that put that in Pilate's court. But as far as those local customs and all that, the Romans didn't want to have nothing to do with that. You take them and you deal with them according to your law. But this man, Joseph of Arimathea, was a secret disciple of Christ. And he followed Christ. And he disagreed with the rest of the Sanhedrin court. He and Nicodemus that we encounter in John chapter 3 were two that were on the Sanhedrin that didn't disagree, but they were followers of Christ. This Joseph of Arimathea had gotten permission to go and take and bury the Lord's body. He took the body, and so just think of that scene as those soldiers probably had to lift the cross up and put it on the ground, and then Joseph had to take our master's body off the cross that had been nailed, and he wrapped his body in linen, and then he took the body to his tomb. Now, today, when people die, we call the coroner, we call the undertaker, and they come in and they have stretchers and all this to lift the body up, and they put it in a car and they take it off. Back in that day, Joseph had to take the body down. It didn't say anybody helped Joseph. It said he took the body and he wrapped it in linen. The scriptures don't record anybody that there was a coroner, and nobody came and took Jesus' body. So he had to pick that body up and had to take it to wherever his tomb was. And it says here that the women also were there. And there was some haste to get the body down. And remember, the soldiers, when they were coming to check the bodies, they were coming to break their legs to hasten their death. Why did they do this? Because the Jews, this was preparation day. The next day, this was Friday. The next day was going to be Saturday. The Sabbath, we're still under the old law. And it was a Sabbath when no man could work, and they knew they had to get that body down. Paul talks about in Galatians 3 that Jesus was condemned and he was crucified for our curse, for the curses that were before him. And he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 21, 23 that gave you that if any man was guilty of a capital punishment, he had to die. And if you hung him on a tree, you couldn't leave his body up overnight, because it would defile the land. So they knew this, so they were hastening because you had to get the bodies down off the cross before the Sabbath. And so Joseph Arimathea, this is the sixth hour of the day around 3 and 4. 6 o'clock starts the Sabbath. So they got to hurry up and get Jesus in the tomb so they can get back home before the Sabbath when they're supposed to rest and no man can work. So they got the body down, and the women who had been there, who had seen, been standing at a distance, followed Joseph of Arimathea to the tomb to see Christ's body being laid down. And once they looked, and as they saw Joseph place him in the tomb, and then it says Joseph rolled a stone over the tomb, Luke records. And then the women returned home so that they could go prepare their spices. And then on the Sabbath day, they rested. Now we come into chapter 24. Now we look early on the next morning as the scripture was read. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices that they had prepared and they went to the tomb. They took the spices. The reason why they took the spices is because they're going to prepare the master's body for a permanent burial. Back in that time, we didn't have an undertaker that would come and then drain the blood from your body and embalm you, which would keep you for a while before they buried you, before the decay and the process of decay would come in and you couldn't stand to be around the body. But back then, you had to take ointment and perfume and spices, and there was no undertaker. You had to do this for your own family. You would take care as Jesus one time as he called a man and said, come and follow me. And this man said, no, I've got to go bury my father. If your family and your loved ones died, you have to take care of them. You would have to prepare their bodies and then put them in the grave. And so the women had went home after they saw the body being laid in the tomb, and they went home and prepared spices so they could come and anoint and prepare Jesus' body for a permanent burial. But my friends, they weren't going to get to use those spices.
Amen.
They weren't going to get to use those spices. If they were going to use those spices, you should have used them on the Lord while he was still alive.
Amen.
You should have used them on Jesus while he was still yet with you. Once he was dead, you couldn't go use these spices. You weren't going to bury our Lord permanently. You weren't going to wrap him in the spices and bury him for a long time because he wasn't going to be there. He wasn't going to be there. So these ladies wouldn't get to use the spices. If they wanted to use these spices, they should have done like Mary did in John chapter 12 and verse 3. Mary came while Jesus was at a Pharisee's house, and Mary came and she broke an alabaster box of spices of the Lord, and she wiped the Lord's feet with her tears. And Judas Iscariot, who would keep the money, he got indignant about that and said, why didn't we sell this, Lord? This was some expensive perfume. We could have sold it and could have made some money. And you know, when people start talking about saving some money, they always got to throw something in on you. Judas said, we could have took care of the poor. When has Judas ever been concerned about taking care of the poor? But at that moment, he was concerned. Jesus, we need to take care of the poor. Jesus said, the poor you have with you always. Don't leave this woman alone. She has done a good thing for me. Excuse me, friend. This is a good story. She has done something good for the master. She has anointed my body. Jesus is telling us, you're not going to get a chance to anoint my body in death. She anointed me while I was let living. She did this so it would the smell, as John recorded, the smell filled the whole room up. And the odor smelled the room. Give folk their flowers while they living.
Yes.
Give the flowers while they can smell them. You come up and put all these flowers, it's a nice gesture, but the flowers ain't for them, they're for us. It's for us that come to the funeral and look at them and know that somebody loved them. But you could have kept them flowers, you could have kept that money. Give them folks their flowers while they can smell them.
Amen.
Bring some folks some flowers while they can beautify their house and they can get the beauty and they can get the aroma. When they lay in here in death, they can't smell them flowers. And they don't know that you gave them to them. Because the scripture says the dead know nothing. The dead don't know anything. He's looking down. I don't know. They're not looking down. They're in another dimension. They're in another place. They don't know what's going on here and we don't know what's going on there. So all of this stuff that we do once folks are dead, we get them all these nice boxes. We will spend our last dollar to get them in these nice boxes. What for, huh? Why? The body's going to decay. And you're going to put it in the ground and never see it again. Unless something come up with a corner, got to go exhume the body, but you ain't going to see. But we get wrapped up in all these things because we think there's something. And I'm not disrespect the dead, but we get wrapped up in these things. So the women, they had come to the sepulcher, the tomb, early on Lord's Day. They brought their spices because all they could think about is they wanted to prepare the Lord for death and to anoint his body. Oh, but when they got there in verse 2, they found that the stone had been rolled away from the sepulcher. They entered and they found not the body of Jesus. And as they were standing there, it seemed like after they got in, they saw that the stone was rolled away. Now the stone, why was the stone rolled away? You might say the stone was rolled away to let Jesus out. I'd have to say you wrong. The stone wasn't rolled away to let Jesus out. The stone was rolled away so the witnesses could come in and see that he wasn't there. That's why the stone was rolled away. Because if you will look at Jesus during the 40 days before he ascended, Jesus didn't need no doors. They said Jesus would just appear. Then he would be gone. They would be out on the boat and Jesus would be on the land.
they would be sitting up in the upper room and Jesus would just come through the room. Did Jesus need a door to get out there too? Did Jesus need somebody to roll him away? He didn't need nobody to roll him away. So the stone ain't rolled away for Jesus. Jesus, you could have left the stone on the tomb, but the stone is the rolled away for us so that the witnesses would go in and see that he was gone. And they would go tell somebody, the Lord is not here. And they found the body rolled away, and they entered, found not the body of Jesus. And then it came to pass, they were perplexed. They was in wonderment. They was in fear. Behold, two men standing by them in shining apparel. And they were afraid, and they bowed down in reverence to these angelic beings. They bowed down their faces to the earth. And then the angels posed a question. And this is where we want to wrap our thoughts around the question. The angels posed a question. They said, why? Why are you seeking the living among the dead? This is the tomb. This is where you're going to find dead folks. Why are you looking for the living amongst the dead? He's not here. As he said, while he was yet alive, and then they told him that he would have to die. As he told you back in Galilee that these things were going to happen. And then after the angel said that, guess what? They remember. Now, I like questions. Questions are good things. And so we see this question, why do you seek the living among the dead? It's a question that reorients. It's a question that redirects everything. Now, as parents, we use questions all the time to reorient and to redirect. Mama come in the house, bunch of kids sitting in the living room around the TV, just having a good time playing video games, watching TV. Mama come in and ask a question. Y'all got some work need to be done? All of a sudden, people start getting up, start moving. That question reorients, redirects. Sometimes you're doing a job, you're working, and you're doing something, somebody come in and observe you and say, why are you doing that like that? You know, you could be doing it like this. That question reorients you and redirects. Why are you seeking the living amongst the dead? That's a question to reorient and to redirect these women. And that question reorients and redirects us. And so for a few minutes, I have six ways that question reorients and redirects us. We'll deal with 1 through 3 this morning in this session, and then we'll deal with 4 through 6 in our afternoon session. We see that question was a reorienting and redirecting question, because when the women got there to the tomb, they found some surprises. They found something they didn't expect to encounter. They found, first of all, the stone was rolled away. Matthew tells us that it was Joseph of Arimathea who had rolled the stone in front of the entrance. We know that Pilate had sent the Romans to guard and secure it overnight to make sure that nobody would steal the body. They didn't want any conspiracies that all of a sudden, because they already knew that he had said he would rise. So they didn't want it. They get the soldiers out there, secure it. But when the soldiers, they fell asleep, and then they went back and reported to the Sanhedrin what happened, they paid the soldiers off and told them to lie and say the disciples came in and stole the body. We also see that when they entered, the women didn't find the Lord Jesus' body. There was nothing there as it was supposed to be. The stone was moved. They found the body missing. Imagine that rush of confusion and fear as they came in and witnessed, as they had seen the Lord be crucified. They had seen him die. They had watched Joseph bury the Lord in the new tomb. They were certain that Jesus was dead, but now his grave was empty. You see, the women were there. They saw, they witnessed all of that. You know, sometimes we sing that old hymn that goes, were you there when they crucified my Lord? Now, we weren't there physically, but we can be there in spirit as we read. And yes, we know that sin sent our Lord to the cross. So whenever we sin and err from God's word, yes, we are there sending our Lord to the cross. But these women were physically there. and physically saw these events. The third thing that surprises these women at the scene is that they suddenly see the two men in clothing, all right? And they were surprised that the stone was out of place. They were surprised that a body was missing. They were surprised by the two visitors from another world. Mark says young men dressed in a white robe sat around the right side of the throne or the empty tomb. Matthew says an angel had come from heaven, rolled back the stone and sat on it. John doesn't mention the angels, but focuses on the folded grave clothes. Luke tells us in verse 23 that the two men, in fact, were angels. All of these things were very surprising to the women. And then the question reoriented them and redirected them because they were confused. All of this was confusing. They had followed Joseph to the tomb, and they got there expecting that Joseph, that the body would be there where Joseph left it. But when they get there, there's no body. Where's Jesus' body? Now, there's some ways that this question redirects us. First of all, this question redirects us from death to life. Clearly, the women visited the tomb to see a dead man. They thought Jesus was dead. They saw him die. They saw Joseph take the body. They saw him transport it to the tomb and put it in the tomb. We don't stop by gravesides to entertain living people, but we go to gravesides to pay our respects for the dead. Their minds was on death, clearly, but the death of Jesus means the death of death. You see, Jesus, because before Jesus died, death meant death. Death meant final separation. Death is separation from God. We see death in two times, spiritual death, like Adam and Eve died spiritually the day that they sinned in the garden. They died spiritually because they were physically removed from God. When we die in our physical bodies, we die physically, and we're physically and permanently away from God. But the death of Jesus meant the death of death. That no longer do we have to worry about dying, that dying is just a chance for us to live again after this realm. So, but the women clearly are thinking about death. It's clear from the angels' questions that they won't find Jesus among the dead. The Lord is not to be thought of as dead. The angel said, he's not here. The angel said, he is risen. He's not dead, he is alive. Now, life's terminal is no longer death, but everlasting life. Resurrection of life. Remember when Jesus talked to Lazarus' sister, when he came to talk to Lazarus' sister, and he said, Lord, if you had gotten here sooner, my brother would not die. And Jesus said, do you believe that your brother will live again? Because I am the resurrection, and I am the life, as he would say in the book of John. And so we need to believe that we will live again. And because Jesus' death means that we can believe that we will live again. All live life apart from the resurrection is just really a slow death. So many people simply live to die, and then there are others that are dying to live, but the resurrection means that we live to live. We live to live because we're going to live now and we're going to live on after death. So that means we don't fear death. We're not nervous about death. Paul said he embraced it. Paul said, I'm ready to go. That the time of my departure is at hand. I'm ready to go. Paul struggled with it. Paul said, hey, I want to go. I'm ready to go. But if I have to stay around, that's beneficial to you. So I can teach and help you. But if it's time for me to go, Paul said, I'm ready to go. I'm ready. So the resurrection for us means that we live to live. We don't live to die. We're not living. Some people out there today, they just living to die. They just, well, we're going to die someday. And tomorrow, that old saying, there's only two things certain in life. And that's death and what?
Taxes.
Taxes. You got to pay your taxes. Did you pay your taxes yet? Pay your taxes tomorrow. Two things certain in life, death and taxes. I'll take one in the bank. There's one thing certain in life, taxes. Because if you're in Christ, we ain't worried about death. Because we're going to live. For the Christian means we will live. We don't worry about death anymore. We live to live. We visit the Alpha and the Omega, the resurrection and the life. This question, if we listen and we receive it, reorients us from death, and it causes us to seek the living Savior of life as he gives it. This question also redirects us from the cross to to the resurrection. The women were still at the cross. At the cross where I first found my sight. The women were still thinking about the cross. The women had just seen the cross. They went home, prepared their spices, and then they had to rest on the Sabbath. And then they got up Sunday, and the first thing on their mind is, let's go see the Lord. Let's go get him ready to bury. So they're still at the cross, but this question takes us from the cross and takes us to the resurrection. The cross is the symbol and proof of God's love for sinful humanity. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's God's love for us. He sent his son to die. He sent his son to this earth for that very purpose, for that mission. And John, when Jesus prayed in the garden, he said, I've come here to do what you sent me to do. I've come here to do this mission. I've come here to do this will. If you could let this cup pass from me, but not thy will, but my will, but thy will be done. But anyway, Jesus said, I'm come to the end. I've done it. I've done the mission, Father, and I'm ready to go through to the final part. This is why Jesus came to die on the cross. We rightly make our boast in the cross, but this question, why do you look for the living among the dead, expresses something that's too true for some of us. Sometimes we forget, like these women on Sunday morning, that there's something magnificent beyond the cross. There's something else that gives the cross its glory. If we get stuck on the cross without going on to the resurrection, then our faith feels like death rather than life. Our faith remains stuck on tragedy rather than triumph. The resurrection adds triumph to tragedy. The cross is tragic. The cross is a horrible scene. The cross is so horrible and so despicable, and that's why I said to the Jews and to the Greeks, it's a stumbling block. They stumbled. How can your hero? First of all, they stumbled when he was born. How could your hero come in such a meager and paltry manner? He was born in a manger, didn't even have no proper clothing, you know. But the triumph is the Magi came. And the Magi recognized who he was, and the Magi brought him those gifts, the gifts that a king would receive. And so in that sense, he's anointed, he gets that a king. But as far as the surroundings, yeah, he's born in a manger. Born, you know, no room for the inn, but it's as Scripture told us that he would be born in Bethlehem. As Scripture told us that he wouldn't have anything. He would not be come, he would not be somebody that you would want to look at. He was not the most attractive. He was not Tom Cruise and all these and Denzel and all these other actors that we like to see on the screen. No, Jesus was not that. He was not that. He didn't even have a home. He didn't have a place. He didn't have none of those trappings in life. But yet and still, he died on the cross for us. And it's a tragedy. And men trip over that tragedy. They can't get over it. But what gives that tragedy triumph is the fact that he got up. Amen. And he arose. He had stayed. Now, if Jesus would have stayed in the ground, then it was a tragedy. Mm-hmm. It's like all the other leaders who have been killed. And we have a lot of them. Look at all the leaders that have been killed. Abraham Lincoln, Martin Luther King, the Kennedys. All those leaders tried to do something great and were struck down. And they're in the grave and we remember them. But Jesus, he did something great. He was struck down, but he got back up. Amen. And he ever lived. And so that gives triumph to tragedy. Why do you look for the living among the dead? Reminds us that Jesus rose from the grave. God raised him up by his power. When we embrace the meaning and import of this question, we find ourselves reoriented. No longer bound by decades of life we have on earth, but expecting the resurrection life that will never end. You see, sometimes we get so caught up on how much time we may have left here. We don't look at it, and as a Christian, we don't look at that because we know that that time that we think we have is not guaranteed to us. That time that you think you have, that time that you think you might have, that time that you think you want is not guaranteed. We know as Christians, the very next breath we're taking is not guaranteed to us. Amen. Your very next breath, this very next hour, is not guaranteed to us. It could be called back. It could be recalled by the God of heaven at any time. But because of Jesus, because of his death, then we have a hope of the resurrection. That if that life does end before we expect it to end, we know we have a home eternal with him. Yes, sir. Amen. These women must look for Jesus among the resurrected living. We too look for Jesus in the resurrection that is to come. We live life like people who will be raised to life again. Do you live with death in view or with the resurrection in view? Do we actively live as though God raised the dead? What would that look like? Hebrews 11, 17 through 19 gives us part of the picture. It tells us how Abraham's belief in the resurrection prepared him to make this radical sacrifice of his son Isaac. It says, by faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his only son. Even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned, Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death because God stayed his hand and gave him an alternate. But to go as God had promised him that he would be a great nation, this is his offspring that was born at 100, and then the Lord God said, go and sacrifice him. But Abraham believed in the promise of the resurrection, that if it was to come, that he could take him away. If he brought him to him at 100, couldn't he take Isaac away and bring him back? So Abraham believed and offered Isaac as a sacrifice. We get another part of this picture from the Gospel of John. Being redirected from death to the cross to life of the resurrection looks like a life of sacrificial love. Jesus teaches this in John chapter 10 and 14. He said, I lay down my life for my sheep. In John 10, 17, and 18, the Master tells us how the resurrection enables him to do that. The reason the Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, Jesus will say, and I have the authority to take it back up again. Who do you know got the authority to lay down their life and then take it back up? We don't know nobody. I don't care what people claim on the radio and what you might be. Nobody has the power that Jesus did to lay his life down. He laid it down on Friday, and he picked it back up on Sunday. Now, who you know got that power? I lay it down. I give it. You can't even give your life away. You can't even breathe out your last breath and then pick it back up and start breathing again. You can't do it. No other man can do it. No other man can give you life. I don't care what they say. Because if they could give life, tell them go down to the graveyard and just start raising people. Well, they don't have faith. Well, the dead people or you? Who got to have the faith? Did Lazarus have faith? Lazarus was dead. It was Jesus who came in and said, Lazarus, come forth. And he came out the grave. And it's a good thing he said Lazarus, because he just said, dead, come forth. Everybody would have got out the grave. That's the power of God. Everybody would have got up. But he called Lazarus. But Lazarus, I want you to come out the grave. And he came forth. Jesus said, I have this ability. I can lay down my life. I can pick it back up. I have the authority to lay it down, take it up. John looks at Jesus' example of radical love and tells us that every Christian should love this way. John 3:16, we know that God loved the world. He gave us only the begotten Son. We get a third part of this picture from the Apostle Paul. If our lives are oriented toward the resurrection, then we will live and strive as though knowing Jesus and being with Jesus is the greatest possible future. We learned that from Apostle Paul in Philippians 3 and 10. Paul said, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul gives us that picture. He was reoriented. I want to know Christ. I know to know the power of his resurrection. And he says, I want the fellowship of sharing in his suffering. Some of us don't want to share in the sufferings of Christ. We want the power of the resurrection, but we don't want to share in the suffering. You can't have one without the other. If you're going to know the power of his resurrection, then just like Christ, as Peter would say that Christ suffered, and James would say Christ suffered as an example for us, so also we are what? Must suffer. Jesus told his own disciples, if the world hates me, what do you think they're going to do with you? We got to go through the suffering. Paul said he wanted it all. He wanted to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. He also wanted to know and wanted to share in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. Why do you look for the living among the dead? Moves us from the death of the cross to the life of the resurrection. That redirection enables us to live a radical, sacrificial life of love and hope. Now, finally, this morning, point three, it redirects us from feeling to scripture. Look at the range of emotion that these women and the other disciples experienced over those 3 days. Mourning. They were mourning because they had lost their friend. Wandering in verse 4. They were wandering because the Messiah, their friend that they had been with since Galilee, since Nazareth, had died. And then on top of that, one of the leaders that was with him was the one that betrayed him. Hey, get over that. One of their, they could deal with it and reckon with it had it been somebody outside or one of the Jews or somebody else. But no, the treachery and the betrayal came from within one of their number, Judas, one of the leaders that they respected. He was one that Jesus recruited, sold the Lord out for 30 pieces of silver. So just think of the wandering. Our master has died. One of his friends, supposedly one of his friends, has sold him out for 30 pieces of silver. So just think of that range of emotion. They're mourning. They're wondering. Verse 5 in Luke chapter 24 says that there was fright. And with all these swirling emotions, they're tempted to interpret everything through feelings. We can feel so deeply that we give our feelings the last word. Some people won't listen to fact. We listen to our feelings. We can say to ourselves and to others, I don't care what they say or what the facts or even what the Bible says. I know how I feel. How many people time you heard people say that? Yeah, I know what that Bible say, but I just feel it. I feel it in my heart. They're hitting on this blood pump. I just feel it. What do you feel? What do you know? You don't need to feel, you need to know. Paul says, we know. The Bible says, we know. Gnosko, the Greek word, we know. When you know something, then you can feel something. But a lot of us are trying to feel it without knowing it. This question redirects us from feeling to scripture. We can say it to ourselves like these women did, but this question, why do you look for the living among the dead, confronts their feelings. The question confronts the authority of their feelings by pointing to a higher authority, a more sure source of knowing. The question points to God's word. Specifically, it points to Jesus teaching in Galilee in verse 6 and 7. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. Notice the key word, remember. See, we can feel a lot of things, but when you go back and look at scripture, go back and remember, what did scripture say? Because they had all these feelings. They didn't know. They was wondering. They was in fright. But the angels asking that question redirects them back to what? What Jesus said. Remember, the angel said what Jesus said. He told you all of these things were going to happen. Now, not only does he have to do this for these women, but he also is going to have to do it for another group of guys. You know who them group of guys are? And by the way, where are they? Where are the brothers? Brothers, you got to pick on us. Women, I love you. I elevate your women. Yeah, who goes to the tomb? Brothers, we still in the bed asleep. The women got up early in the morning, had the spices. They went out there to go to work to prepare the body of the saint. Where are the brothers? John records Mary Magdalene, once she saw the grave was empty, ran and went back to get Peter and the rest of them. After Jesus' death, the brothers went into hiding. They were hidden, but the women, they stayed and they watched from a distance and they saw everything that took place at the cross. And then they went to the tomb with Joseph and they said at a distance, they watched. Then they went home before the Sabbath, they didn't go home and just go to bed like, wow, what a day. They went home and prepared spices. Because on the Sabbath, Saturday, you couldn't work. So Friday night before 6 o'clock and the Sabbath hit, they got themselves together. Because Sunday, we're getting up early. It was so early the sun wasn't even up. And they're hurrying on to the tomb. Because that's the last place we saw Jesus. Where are the brothers at? Just saying. But we see this question reorient us. We see the key word, remember. Never underestimate how remembering God's word will change and steady your emotions. When the most tragic and surprising things happen in life, our feelings should never have been rooted in the experiences, but they should be rooted in the teachings of Jesus. They should have been oriented to God's promises found in his word. The Lord himself had tried to prepare his followers, especially the disciples, by turning from their feelings to his promises. Remember in John chapter 14, verse 1 and 4, chapter 13, you know, Jesus has been telling them, I'm going away. And the disciples, Lord, where are you going? Philip, Thomas, Lord, how do you know? Lord, take us with you. How can we know where you're going? And all this confusion in John chapter 13. John chapter 14, chapter verse 1, Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house, many mansions or many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. Behold, I do it. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go, see, they didn't want him to go. But Jesus said, if I go, then I can come back. If I go and prepare a place for you, then I can come again and do what? Receive you unto myself. So that where I am, there you will be also. So Jesus said, I got to go. I can't stay here. I've got to go so I can come back. I got to go get something ready for you. So when I come back, I can receive you and take you up to where I have that prepared. So they had to get over their feelings. You know, sometimes we go through tragic times in life, and what happens? It destroys us. A lot of people go through tragedy, and who's the first person they want to blame? God. Why did God do this? Why did God allow this? Why is God picking on me? And we learn, but see, if you will remember scripture, you will remember that there's nothing that we're going through in life, that there's no temptation, no trial, that is what? Common to man. Common. So you got to know scripture. You can get out there with your feelings and the Lord just going after me. And why is this thing happening? Get out your feelings. Get back to scripture. Remember what Jesus said. Remember the word. See, those of us, that's why we come every week, because we want to be grounded in the word of God. Because life is hard enough. You get out there, it's easy to get caught up in your feelings when you don't know God's word. But we don't get caught up because we got the word. It says, what we're going through is common in life. It's common to the human experience. Just like I can't go through the human experience and not expect at some point I may catch a cold, I might get the flu, because I'm human. I know at some point I try my best to take my vitamins and do all these other things to keep from getting it, but at some point I know this is going to happen to me. So when you get a cold, do you sit down, well, why this happened to me? Well, no, because you understand that germs is everywhere. And you know that it's easy to get sick. You can touch some germ touches and you can get sick. We understand that. So we don't blame God. God, why did you give me a cold? What? No, we know. Because you know something, so you don't get caught up in your feelings about a cold. Because that's a common lot for us in life, to catch a cold and to get sick. But when tragedy strikes, the first thing we do is strike God. And we need to put that. Those are common things while we live in this life, that we're going to go through that. And the only time it's not going to be common is when you put this tent down and you leave this life and you go to the next one. Now, the scriptures tells us when we get into that next life, then we have an expectation not to go through these things. Because the book says there'll be what? no more pain, no more tears, no more suffering. That's why we're living and putting up with the stuff in this life so we can get to that one. So we don't have to go through this stuff no more. So we don't blame God, we bless God because God has prepared a way for us to get out of this one and to get into that one.
Yes.
That's what his death and suffering means. We can get out of this one with all the misery, with all the pain and all the suffering, and we can get to that one. Amen. The glorious one that he's prepared for us. So this question reorients us and gets us out of our feelings back to Scripture. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? The angels ask. It's a question to reorient us. And so this morning, some of you ain't gonna stay this afternoon, so I gotta hit you this morning. Let's just be real. Some of y'all ain't gonna be here. Some of y'all, I'll see you today. It's gonna take another holiday for you to get back. So I gotta reorient you and ask you some questions. Why do you think you're gonna get to heaven doing whatever it is you're doing out there? How do you think you're gonna get saved doing whatever it is out there? How do you think you're going to be pleasing to God not coming here and worshiping on the Lord's day? Now that should make you think. You can't find salvation. You can't find salvation in any other religious body. You can find it in the church. So now you think on them questions as you leave here today. How can you get to heaven and get salvation doing that and whatever that is for you? Those of us who are Christians who attend, all of us got a that in your life. Go home and open the closet of your life, and there's a that hanging in your closet. Now, I don't know what to call that because we all have our own temptations, our own trials. But go home and in your closet, there's a that hanging up in there. Now, as long as you keep doing that, how can you expect to get this? You're going to have to deal with that, whatever that is in your life. And we need to get back. We need to find Jesus. See, they went and were looking for Jesus in the wrong place. But I want to take you back into Luke chapter 2 before we get out of here. Luke chapter 2, you remember Mary and Joseph go down to Jerusalem? Jesus about 12? They're on the way back home. On the way home, they presume because they traveled that 68 miles from Galilee down to Jerusalem, they had traveled, and so they presume that he's in the company with the relatives, with the uncles, with the cousins. He's somewhere in the group as they head home. They get a day's journey away from Jerusalem, and they're like, where Jesus? You seen Jesus? Where Jesus? Uncle Rudy, you seen Jesus? Where Jesus at? Don't find Jesus. Discover he's not nowhere in the company that they thought he was with. Have to go a day's journey back to Jerusalem. And then on the next day, so it's 3 days, symbolic there, 3 days before they encounter Jesus where? In the temple, teaching, asking questions. And they said, Joseph, Mary, why are you doing this to him? Jesus at 12, I got to be by my father's business. But the point I'm making is that his parents lost him. And they went back and they had to find him. Some of y'all done lost Jesus. You left them here, and you've gone out there. This morning, you need to come back home.
Amen.
Where you left Jesus. Jesus ain't out there. Jesus is in here. Where God spoke of. Where God spoke. You want to meet Jesus? You want to encounter Scripture? You need to come here. So I don't know how, as those angels, if an angel could pop up at your door and ask you a question, he'd be standing by your door when you leave. Can you still keep drinking like you're drinking and finding? Can you keep smoking and doing those things that you're doing and find salvation? If the angel would pop up and ask you a question like he asked these women, what he asked you? How can you find Jesus over there? We need to ask ourselves a question. How can you? They were looking for Jesus. They went to the place where he last saw Jesus at the tomb. But he said, he ain't here. He's alive. You're out there and all kinds of other foolishness out in the world. And if the angels should come to your house and say, he ain't out there, he's here. You need to get here and find Jesus. Get back and connect. If you lost, you gone, lost your way, that's okay. You still alive. You can come back and find Jesus. If you die out there, Jesus said, if you die, you're going to die in your sin. Jesus in Luke 13:3-5 said, if you believe not that I am he, you're going to do what? You're going to die in your sin. You're not going to be able to go home with him. You're not going to be able to. So why He asked the women, why are you seeking the living among the dead? Why are you seeking Jesus out there and all those other things you do? You need to come on back home where you can find Jesus in the house of the Lord, in the place where we worship God every week. Don't let another holiday come by before you come back and see him. Come on back next week and the week after that and the week after that. Don't have to wait. You don't have to wait till a high day to these days to come in and buy you a new pair of clothes that you ain't gonna never wear again just so you can come and show up and be seen. You need to come every week. Because most of us, we come every week. Because we know we can't find Jesus out there. We know it. We've already tried it, we've already proved it, and we fail. And so that's why we're here. Because this is the only place where we can find it. There's no other name whereby we must be saved. But by the name of Jesus. We need to come where we teach about Jesus, where we talk about Jesus every week. Why seek you the living among the dead? This morning, if the invitation is something to you, if you err, you strayed, you're a Christian, you need to come on back home, find Jesus. Don't be out there on the trail thinking you're still with Jesus like his parents were. They thought Jesus was with them. And when they looked around, Jesus wasn't with them. They had to go back and find him. Or like these women, they were looking for Jesus in the wrong place. So whatever category you're in, maybe you lost him, come back and find him. You're looking for him in the wrong place, come back and we'll put you on the right place. If you're outside the body of Christ, you can come. You without Jesus because you're outside the ark of safety. You can come on inside and be baptized in the body of Christ. Now you can find Jesus and you can walk with Jesus because this is where Jesus is at. Jesus is in his body. If you're subject to the invitation, as Brother Michael comes to say, as we invite you to together stand as you come.
Could you be free from the